I'd like to turn you again this morning to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. First book of Kings, chapter 11, reading at verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not for ever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing examination of the life of Solomon, we considered last time certain striking parallels between the way in which he conducted himself at the end of his life and the behavior of his predecessor upon the throne, even King Saul. For both Saul and Solomon, we observed, received warnings at the hand of God's servants that the kingdom over which they reigned would be rent from them and given into the hand of another. And alas, Solomon, like Saul before him, sought the destruction and death of the individual whom God revealed would succeed them in the matter of kingship. Solomon seeking the life of Jeroboam, even as Saul had of David. We further saw how that Solomon's sins bore a resemblance even to the sins of Cain. For Cain likewise was confronted by the truth of God's word and was given a timely warning of the need for repentance and obedience. But rather than being tempered by that word, rebuked and reproved by it, Cain instead sought the life of one whose spiritual prosperity he envied, resulting, as we saw, in the death of Abel. Solomon, then, a true child of God, a truly saved man, and yet by nature and by sin, bearing these striking resemblances to Saul, whom God condemned, rejected, and cast off, and Cain, that great progenitor and epitome of the sinful world. How then was the outcome for Solomon different? And why did Solomon remain an object of God's grace in spite of his sin? And in a much wider and more personal way, why do we, the saved people of God, in spite of our natural descent from Adam, in spite of the fact that even subsequent to salvation, we alas continue to sin and to fail and to wander from the pathway, how do we, or why should we, expect any outcome different than that which awaits the unbelieving world? We see that in Solomon's case, as in our own, there is a covenant made. There is a great and unshakable and unchangeable promise made. A promise which we hear God making to Solomon in such places as 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 89. That Solomon would not be cast off. That Solomon was an heir of the covenant. That Solomon, though he would fall into sin, though he would be sorely chastened for his sin, would not be rejected, would not be cast off, because he was a subject of the covenant. Which covenant, we saw, contains this particular clause mentioned in both Isaiah's prophecy and in Paul's recitation of it in Acts 13, namely this, the sure mercies of David. Sure mercies. A part, a term of that everlasting covenant into which God enters with his true people, which, believing friend, underpins your salvation and mine. A vital and essential, a glorious term of that covenant is this: sure mercy. That God's mercy towards us, the revocation of the penalty which our sins deserve, is a thing assured, is a thing guaranteed. And our salvation is based, is founded upon the promises of God. We are saved because God says so. We are preserved because God says so. We shall inherit heaven at the last because God has said so. And it is his oath, his covenant, and his power which preserve us and keepers. Solomon then stands as a fitting type for all the people of God in the variety of their life experiences and, alas, in the manifold nature of our sins and failures and departures. Now, this morning, before we come to the conclusion of Solomon's reign and his death as Scripture records it, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to spend a little more time examining a somewhat lesser known character who makes one of very few appearances on the pages of Holy Scripture here in 1 Kings chapter 11. And it is this man, the prophet Ahijah. Here he is in verse 29 of 1 Kings 11, appearing upon the scene of Bible history in much the same way as so many of God's prophets and God's servants, almost unannounced and with very little background or detail given concerning him. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. Ahijah the Shilonite. And in that name and title is contained almost all that we know about the man and his background. The name Ahijah is particularly significant. As you will know, the inclusion in any Hebrew name of this suffix Yah is a reference to God, is a reference to the Lord. Whilst this prefix Ahi is a family connection, it literally speaks of a brother. And so the name of Ahijah literally means the Lord is my brother, or perhaps in more spiritual terminology, the Lord is my kinsman. This is the name of the man. And we can see the reality and appropriacy of the name for this individual, for he was clearly a servant, a true servant of the Lord in every sense of that word. He was one of God's faithful people. He was a child of God, and likewise could attest to this truth, which is the case for all the Lord's people, that the Lord, by virtue of salvation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is become the kinsman of the Lord's people. This is Ahijah's status and condition spiritually. And likewise, he is described here as a Shilonite, which of course tells us that his place of birth and origin was the town and region of Shiloh, which belonged of course to the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. Ahijah, the Shilonite. This then appears to be the most that we can say concerning his origin and background. However, there are some other suggestions elsewhere in Scripture that may have a bearing upon this man and his biography. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we read this, and this is taking us back before the reign of Solomon and David to the reign of Saul, where we read this in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now, in the original Hebrew, the name here translated for us, Ahiah in verse 3, and Ahijah with a J, are one and the same name. So here we have in 1 Samuel chapter 14 an account of a man called Ahijah who belonged to Shiloh, of course, where the tabernacle was set up at this time in Israel's history. And his provenance, his pedigree, is given as being a descendant of the prophet, the priest Eli, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, a great-grandson of that man Eli in Shiloh. Now, as you know, on account of the prophecy which God gave via Samuel, the descendants of Eli were ultimately destroyed, almost to a man, on account of the sins of Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read of but one individual who survived that genocide, that extermination, which happened on account of Doeg the Edomite, recorded later in the life of Saul and of David. And yet, interestingly, Ahiah, and that particular name, also disappears from the record. So we cannot conclusively say whether this man also met his end on account of that extermination. Now, we might also conclude that if Samuel was a contemporary or similar in age to Ahitub, then this man Ahijah would have been somewhat younger than Samuel and perhaps more similar in age to Saul or possibly to David. So it is not inconceivable that he was still alive, albeit a very old man, at the time of the reign of Solomon and his son Rehoboam and the usurper Jeroboam. It is possible, but we will say no more than that, that this man could be one and the same with the Ahijah of our passage in 1 Kings. There is one other reference, which again may or may not relate to this individual, which is worthy of our consideration in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And there we read of David's ordering of the those who served in the temple, or were to serve in the temple, after its construction. And we read in 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 20 of these details. 1 Chronicles 26, verse 20. And of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. Here again is a man called Ahijah, descending from the families of the Levites. Again, perhaps to be expected of a man coming from Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been set up and where so many of the priests were based prior to the building of the temple at Jerusalem. And here is a man, again, bearing this same name, who had a particular place and appointment in the service of the Lord over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. Again, there is some suggestion that this man may have been one and the same with Ahijah the Shilonite, who brings this prophecy in 1 Kings 11. What we can say definitively is that our man had his origins in Shiloh, the place where those events surrounding the wicked priest Eli, his evil sons Hophni and Phinehas, and of course the appearance of Samuel the prophet, had occurred. Ahijah, by virtue of coming from that town, must have known of those things. Samuel the prophet, you remember, made Shiloh one of his bases, one of the places to which he frequently travelled in the latter part of his life. This too, Ahijah must have known. And do you see how fitting the events which befell in that place and these significant characters who belong to it, do you see how those events are fitted so closely in with these events concerning Solomon's reign? The account of a king from whom the kingdom was rent, and how Samuel had to attest to that to Saul. Saul, you remember on the account, on the occasion with the Amalekites, tearing a portion of Samuel's robe away, Samuel applying that to the matter of the kingdom being rent from Saul. these things must have come to the ears of Ahijah the Shilonite. Of these things he must have known. He knew of the priest Eli, whose sons did not follow after him, who did not follow in the ways of godliness, and were rejected on account of their sin. Of these things he would have been acquainted. Likewise, he may have known how the prophet Samuel, residing so much of his time in Shiloh, sought to appoint his sons prophets after him, who likewise did not follow in his ways and were rejected by God. And now here is Ahijah having to bring a very similar message, a very similar prophecy to this man Solomon. He would know the account of Eli and his sons. He would know the details surrounding Samuel and his sons. He would know the detail concerning Saul and the rending of the kingdom from him. And now here is Ahijah, charged with a very similar work, a very similar message. And the point I would have you note, my dear friends, is this: the manner in which God prepares his people for the duties and tasks which he assigns them. The way in which God sovereignly ordains the circumstances of our lives, even to the place perhaps that we are born, the place where we are brought up, the details which we hear, the education which we receive, the course in life which is appointed for us, all of these things are subject to the divine control of Almighty God. And all of these things are given by him, in order that we might be fitted and fashioned for the pathway which lies before us. Even so, with this man Ahijah coming from the region of Shiloh, the things which he knew, the cases which he had come across, the people whom he had met, all of these things having a bearing upon his later life. Let us learn to have that ability to perceive the hand of God in our own circumstances and in the details of our own existence. Let us have that spiritual hindsight, as it were, the eye of faith to perceive the way in which God appoints our times, our ways, how all events are at his command, how all of these things work together for a purpose, and for our good, and for our fitting and fashioning for the service which God would have of us, how they likewise tend to our sanctification, that we might be vessels unto honour in his, our Master's, service. For even so it proved with this man Ahijah, coming from Shiloh, which had seen so many repetitions of behavior of precisely this kind, and having to deliver this very difficult message, which whilst ostensibly coming at first to Jeroboam, was as much a message for Solomon as for this man who would ultimately take the throne. These things God did. Whilst God appointed various individuals to bring his word throughout history, it is interesting to note, particularly in the record in the Acts of the Apostles, how that Samuel is often considered to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Samuel is one of the first individuals in the Old Testament of whom such a title and office is used. He was a prophet. And one of the very first prophecies which Samuel had to bring was that to Eli. You remember how the Lord called to Samuel while he was still a relatively young child there in the courts of the tabernacle, and how that Samuel was almost afraid to bring the message to Eli because it was one of such terrible judgment and condemnation upon his sins and upon the sins of his descendants. And yet this message
Samuel had to bring.
And afterward, similar cautionary and warning messages to King Saul, whom at first he was instructed in the appointment and anointing of, and afterward in the rebuking and condemning of. These things Samuel the prophet was called upon to do. After the death of Samuel, one of the next individuals whom God raised up into this position and fashioned to be a prophet of the Lord was the man Nathan. Nathan, whom you'll recall, we read of in association with the coronation of Solomon and with those events which almost resulted in him being usurped from the throne at the early stages of his reign. Nathan, the prophet, who served at the same time as Zadok the priest in that time of the transition of the kingdom. Nathan was a prophet. Nathan was a man who brought the word of God. And we know how he brought word to David concerning his desire to build a temple to the Lord, and how he commended him in that desire and was able to give the promise that Solomon would afterward do it, and was able to speak those words of covenant and of promise which we were considering even last week. But perhaps the message with which Nathan the prophet is more readily associated is that of confronting David with his sins after the events pertaining to Bathsheba, and how David, having committed adultery, having committed polygamy, having committed murder by proxy, and having imagined himself to have escaped with these crimes, was confronted by Nathan the prophet with those terrible words, "Thou art the man." Here was perhaps the most memorable sermon, the most striking prophecy, which Nathan the prophet was caused to bring. And now here is Ahijah the Shilonite, appearing so abruptly upon the stage of biblical history. And he is having to bring a message of condemnation, a message of rebuke, a message that the kingdom is to be rent from the hands of Solomon's successor, Rehoboam, and be divided, and civil war and strife to come on account of sin. Three prophets, three of the first so titled prophets in biblical history, Samuel, Nathan, Ahijah, and in every one of their cases we see how the tenor of their message, the nature of their prophecy, pertained to judgment, pertained to the challenging of the sins of their hearers. Likewise, you know, as we come to the last of the prophets, if we may so call him, John the Baptist, and the dawn of the New Testament era, and indeed the preaching of the gospel, the message of the gospel, which he and our Lord Jesus Christ began to bring. What was the nature of that message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Flee from the wrath to come. A message pertaining to sin, you see. A message of condemnation. A message ostensibly of judgment to those to whom it came. The realities of sin, the perils and consequences of sin, and the necessity of repentance. From the first of the prophets to the last, we see how this was such a fundamental and vital component of their ministry. And yet it is one almost absent from the pulpits of this land today. A part of preaching, conspicuous by its almost complete absence from mainstream Christendom and from popular religion. Who preaches about sin in these days? Who preaches about judgment? Who preaches about wrath to come? Who preaches about the perils and dire and eternal consequences of sin? Who preaches in the manner of the prophets of old, in the likeness of John the Baptist in these days? It is almost unheard, almost unsaid. Messages of rebuke, of reproof, of condemnation are not preached. And yet we find how central and predominant and emphatic a part of the preaching, of the prophesying of God's true servants, it ever was in the scriptures and in Bible history. You see, there is this supposed preoccupation with the gospel in the present day. There are those who say, no, the most important thing is to preach the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, they say. Preach that, and then the work is essentially done. My friends, why should an individual have any desire or concern for salvation if they do not know what they need to be saved from? What is the point of a gospel message unless the reality and the terror of sin has first been declared? You see, these things must stand together. John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus Christ, came with that word upon their lips, repent. Those who have not committed sin have no need of repentance. If there is no sin, there is no requirement for repentance. But that message presupposes that sin is preached, that sin is established. This must be included. This must take its place in the true and complete and the balanced preaching of the Word of God. And practically any example of the messengers of God, of the bringers of God's Word who you consider in the Scriptures, you will find this emphasis, you will find this component, the preaching of sin and of its consequences. Ahijah the Shilonite, you see, did not hesitate to bring what would prove to be a very unpopular word. Indeed, it is difficult to imagine that anyone who heard of this prophet, who heard of his message, who heard of the way in which it was demonstrated, one cannot imagine that anyone was grateful for it. For Jeroboam, you see, it placed him immediately under threat of death, and necessitated his enforced exile into the land of Egypt. Jeroboam, who we might have thought to be the beneficiary of this word, would scarcely have thanked Ahijah for that. Likewise, if Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam on the account of this prophecy, we can hardly imagine that his attitude to Ahijah was much better or much different. And what of the people in Israel and in Jerusalem? At this point in their experience, the kingdom was at something of a pinnacle of its attainments and of its prosperity and of its extent. To hear messages of impending civil war and of strife and of conflict when Solomon was still upon the throne and still strengthening the city and the capital's walls, it could hardly have been a popular message in the ears of the masses. No one, we imagine, would have thanked Ahijah for these words. And yet he brought them. And yet he brought them. He delivered them. He declared them, even as God appointed it. The preaching of the Word of God is not designed to be popular. It is not intended to receive public acclaim and the approval of the masses. It has never had that effect. From almost the beginning of divine revelation to man until the end of it, it will prove to be divisive. It will prove to be as a sharp and two-edged sword, a weapon an offensive weapon. This is the nature of God's word and of its declaration. And those whose desire is for popularity, those whose desire is for the acclamation of the masses and for men and women's favor, will never preach the word of God as it is supposed to be preached. Declaring God's word, indeed, as each one of us strive to live out the Lord's word in our daily lives, will be unpopular. It must be so, for the world in which we live is in a state of antipathy against that word, is opposed to it, and to its every expression, whether preached or practical. A desire for popularity and for the praise of men will never accomplish the true ends of the preaching of the word of God. And all of the Lord's true servants have proved it to be so. Now, 1 Kings chapter 11 is not the only occurrence of this man, Ahijah the Shilonite, upon the pages of Holy Scripture. Jewish tradition has it that this man lived indeed to a very great old age, much exceeding his peers and contemporaries of the time. And we find that he was still alive at the end of the reign of the usurper Jeroboam, who ultimately seized those 10 northern tribes. And we read of him in 1 Kings chapter 14, where Jeroboam's successor, Jeroboam's son, was sick. And Jeroboam, who by this time had committed such grievous idolatry and sin in the land that his name would become a byword for sin and would become associated with rebellion against God forever afterward, Jeroboam the son of Nebat sought out Ahijah again at this point and at the very end of his reign. In his extremity, in his distress at the sickness of his son, he sought out Ahijah the prophet, who was still alive. He would not do it openly. He did not want to be seen seeking out the man of God. And likewise, on account of his idolatry, the golden calves which he had made in various parts of his kingdom, he perhaps thought that Ahijah would never receive him if he came in person. And so he sent his wife in disguise to Ahijah. Verse 2 of 1 Kings 14, "And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people, and take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child.' And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman.' And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, 'Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam.'" And so the prophecy goes on to describe how that Jeroboam's descendants
would likewise be destroyed to a man, and he in turn would be usurped in his throne and in the kingdom of Israel. And at this stage, Ahijah is such an old man that he has lost his sight, that he is confined to his home, that he must have food brought to him for his sustenance and his survival. And yet, he is still preaching the word of God. And yet, he is still prophesying the Lord's words. And he is still unequivocally and without fear or favor, whether it be to the poorest or meanest of the people, or indeed to the king or to the wife of the king, he will preach the word which God gave. And here we see something of the character that is required of us as the true people of God, and particularly in our declaration of the truth of God's word, that of faithfulness and of constancy. Whatever age Ahijah was, he was quite clearly well beyond any sort of age that might have been described as a time of retirement. We do not find that he was living some easy or comfortable life in his advanced years. But as long as he had life and breath in him, even in the absence of sight, how much of an impediment must that have been to a prophet seeking to declare the word of God? As long as he had life, he would preach the word. And he would preach it in just the same tenor and in just the same fashion as he ever had. No mellowing with age, you will observe, on the part of Ahijah. None of the toning down of the message as the years waxed on. The same truth, delivered in the same way, by virtue of being the unchangeable word of an immutable God. Faithfulness is what God requires. You see, there were plenty of people who could have pointed to Ahijah and said, Ahijah, what has your preaching, what has your prophesying achieved? What has it done? You came with a message to Jerusalem as a warning to Solomon that the kingdom would be rent away from him. Solomon did not repent. Solomon did not turn back from his sins. Solomon did not recover the kingdom. And likewise, you said to Jeroboam that if Jeroboam obeyed, if Jeroboam heeded the word of God and lived like David had lived, then he would be successful and prosperous. And here you are at the end of your life, and Jeroboam has become one of the worst and most public sinners and offenders against the law of God. What has it achieved? What has it done all these years of prophesying? Nobody listened. Nobody repented. Nobody paid any attention. My friends, God's measure of his people, God's measure of his servants, is not success. It is faithfulness. It is not prosperity. It is not great numbers of adherents. It is not attainments and accomplishments by any worldly measure. It is faithfulness. It is faithfulness that God requires. It is faithfulness that God demands. Do you remember the word which was given to Isaiah when Isaiah was commanded and was appointed as a prophet of God? Isaiah, you remember, was blessed with a glorious vision. He saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, his glory filling it, surrounded by the angelic hosts. He heard the challenge and charge of God to go forth and be a prophet. He was given a demonstration of it there in that vision as an angel took a live coal from off the altar and placed it upon his lips and said how that he was appointed to be a servant and a prophet of God. And then he was given his commission. We hear something about commissions, don't we? Those who go forth in perhaps pastorates or in ministries or in works of mission, they are given a commissioning service and prayers are made. Here is Isaiah's commissioning service. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. Here I am, says Isaiah, send me. And he, that is God, says, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Go and preach, says God to Isaiah, go and prophesy. Tell people that they need to open their eyes, tell people that they need to hear, tell people that they need to turn and be converted, and none of them will. None of them will. They won't see. They won't listen. They won't turn. And we can imagine Isaiah's horror and shock at such words as these. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? For how long will this be my experience? For how much of my ministry will this be my account and my record? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's how long, Isaiah, until it's too late. That's how long for the duration of your ministry, until the exile come as it has been promised. What a challenge. What a charge. And then the Lord adds this, but yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they have cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There'll be a remnant. There'll be a tiny minority. There will be an infinitesimally small proportion who will hear, and will heed, and will prove to be the holy seed, the true people of God. They will resemble with the masses, dead trees to begin with. They will originally appear all as lifeless and lost in trespasses and sins as the next man. But a tiny minority will prove not to be dead, but as it were, deciduous, waiting for that time when the leaf will be put forth, and when fruit will be born, and when they demonstrate the entrance of spiritual life and light. And for the sake of that tiny minority, Isaiah, you will preach and prophesy for the rest of your life. Because success is not God's measure. Numbers are not God's measure. Multitudes are not God's measure. Faithfulness, faithfulness, constancy, continuance, enduring to the end. That is what God requires of his people. That is what God requires of his servants. One final reference to Ahijah the Shilonite is to be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 29 we read this. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Here we are told of three men who committed the word of God to writing. Nathan the prophet, Ahijah the Shilonite, and Iddo the seer. And there are those who make great play of this verse and talk about lost portions of the word of God, and will have it that there are other scriptures that perhaps have never been found. I do not believe that we need to look for any such conspiratorial explanations. We have in our Bibles before us, six books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We perhaps automatically think, well, the first two of those books were written by Samuel. No, they were not. Samuel was dead at the commencement of the second book that bears his name. It could not, therefore, have been written by him. Likewise, we are not told the names of the authors of the books of Kings or the books of Chronicles, at the heads of them or in their titles. But here it is made clear to us that the Lord had his people to transcribe his truth, including such things as the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, which we have just read, you will recall, in 1 Kings chapter 11, and likewise other denouncements of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, to be found elsewhere in Kings and Chronicles. And let me suggest to you that these books that do not elsewhere bear an author's name were, in the providence and sovereignty of God, committed to writing and transcribed by Nathan, by Iddo, by Ahijah the Shilonite. You see, such was this man's concern for the word of God, that rather than preaching it verbally only, he committed it to writing. Such was his concern that the Lord's truth should be heard not in his generation only, but in generations to come. He was moved by God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to be instrumental in committing it to writing. And we have the word of God today, my friends. Yes, on account of God's sovereignty. Yes, because his providential will has decreed it. And yes, because he used and inspired such faithful men as Ahijah the Shilonite to commit it to text. Such is the nature of the word of God. Such are the requirements of those who would preach it and would practice it. May we be blessed in its consideration today. For God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 328. 328. Inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page. The same through all succeeding years to us in our degenerate age. The spirit of thy word impart and breathe the life into our heart. Number 328.
Inspire all the earth.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.